If you would, turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin there. And the wonderful book of Ephesians on this 27th day of December, the 2009th year of our Lord. 2010 being just around the corner, I thought we would consider the topic of forgiveness today. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," our behavior, "in times past in the lusts of our flesh." All, by the way, encompasses each and every person, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, God is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. By grace. Boy, we sure needed that. And we still need it. Grace is undeserved favor, unearned, don't deserve it, didn't earn it, couldn't earn it, but sure needed it. Grace, the grace of God. We've got it. And why? Because God is rich in mercy. That's why. Now, of course, mercy is that inner bowel yearning of compassion that desires deeply to relieve the pain, the agony, the affliction, the suffering of someone else. Along with that, there's also the withholding of judgment, which is certainly earned, because each and every one of us at one point in time had our behavior in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath or disobedience, by nature. And yet because of God's being rich in mercy, we got complete forgiveness, and that by grace, saved by grace, all through Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We were forgiven. You were forgiven. You're dead in trespass and sins. I was dead in trespass and sins. And yet, we were forgiven. We receive remission of sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, this, of course, is a messianic prophecy, prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would go through long before he was born. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities," not his, but ours. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." If you were to study that, you'd find that there are at least four aspects that are covered by his blood being spilled. The transgressions, the iniquities, the peace, and the healing. All of it, physically, mentally, emotionally, every aspect, internally, externally, all covered, and for us, for our sins. Look in Matthew chapter 5. It's incredible, but it's true. Some people think it's too good to be true. Well, it's too good not to be true. And it's so true, it is good. Chapter 5, and in the 44th verse, which is towards the latter part of the chapter. Verse 33 says, "You have heard," and this is Jesus Christ on record here, in that great teaching that he did, known as to many as the Sermon on the Mount. So many things are covered the principles of how to live a Christian life, regardless of how people see the Gospels. These weren't written until well after the Lord had ascended into heaven, and the book of Romans and these other things were actually written before Matthew. So here we have this great record here. It has to do with Christian living. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? I mean, that's easy to do, right? Do not even the publicans the same? Yes, they do. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And we are, as children of God, to emulate our Father. How do you do that? How do you love your enemy, bless those that curse you? How do you do good to those that hate you and pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you? That seems like a tall order, does it not? It's real nice to be lovey-dovey with somebody who's returning in lovey-dovey, but when they aren't, when they're bellicose or when they're persecuting you, that means they're following you, they're pursuing you, then it becomes a different matter, doesn't it? How does one do that? Well, it's a simple answer. Romans chapter 12. It's a simple answer. That doesn't make it easy. You know, there's a big difference between that which is simple and that which is easy. Simplicity is something that's straightforward and uncomplicated. Easy is something that requires little in terms of effort. It is not easy. There is some effort involved. And, of course, we know these verses. I beseech you, therefore, Romans 12, 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the perfect, acceptable, and good will of God is what we read in part in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Forgive your enemies, love your enemies, do good to those that persecute you, pray for those that despitefully use you and curse you, and so forth, right? That requires renewing one's mind. To be conformed to the world would be to serve up revenge cold, which is a dish that's best served up cold, right? Vengeance would be the world's solution to all of those things. Speaking evil regarding those who curse you would be confirmation to the world, would it not? Hating those who are your enemies would be conforming to the world, would it not? So when we do these things, and we all do, then we are conforming to the world. We are not to conform to the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? How does one renew their mind? Well, it's real simple. You put on the appropriate verse of Scripture in your mind, and you hold it there, and then you act accordingly. It's a very simple process, although it's not necessarily easy. It requires discipline. It requires stick-to-itiveness. It requires resolve. And you know, people talk about New Year's resolutions. A resolution requires resolve. Well, a great resolution would be to live this way in the coming year. Now, I really have no problem forgiving anyone. I really don't. Because I know what God has forgiven me of. And I know what He forgives me of on a regular basis. I know He forgives me of things on almost a daily basis, or if not a daily basis. So I don't have any problem forgiving someone else. But my mama didn't raise no fool, and we'll get to that in a moment. But forgiveness is something that we are supposed to do. 2 Corinthians is another example of how one does this. And of course, we didn't spend much time, 2 Corinthians 10, we didn't spend much time on the first part of that passage in Romans, but we are to render our bodies living sacrifices. That means we're to live continually unto God. If you're a sacrifice, then you've given it up, and that's the end of it. If it was a burnt sacrifice, if you had a burnt sacrifice and you burnt it, it would no longer be yours, right? It would no longer be around. It would be gone because it would have been given. When you sacrifice something, you give it over. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, that requires that you cease living to yourself and you begin to live unto God. And I don't think many people really understand that from a practical point of view. I think really that the emphasis has been put on, well, I don't have to die because Christ died for me. Which is true. You don't have to die. You're not supposed to be a dead sacrifice. He sacrificed his life, and he sacrificed it to where his blood was spilt. And so, no, we don't have to do that, but we are to be sacrifices nonetheless. And that's, you know, that's not just on Sunday morning. That's not just once a week. That's like every moment of every single day. That's simple enough, but that doesn't make it easy. That requires resolve. So here we have a resolution. Let's be resolved to live the coming year without any regrets. In that, we do our best, and we ask God for his help, that we can die to self so as we live unto Christ and do these things. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You know, there is a war going on about us. And if we aren't circumspect, we get dragged in and we get deceived. It says in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And yet in life, does it not seem that that's where the wrestling takes place? Well, so and so and this and that, right? Well, the truth of the matter is that behind the scenes in all of it, we are not warring against the flesh. We are not wrestling with flesh and blood. But we are wrestling with spiritual powers, dark powers from on high, from high places. The adversary, the kingdom of the devil, and all of his cohorts. These are the ones that manipulate, that inspire, that cause all of the consternation in the world today. And in other people. These are the ones that get in somebody's craw and cause them to get in your way. And so it becomes a problem for you. We must remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Things are not as they appear to the senses. And the senses realm is quite weak according to this passage. Though we walk in the flesh, we're in the flesh, right? We have fleshly bodies. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Indicating that carnal is the opposite of mighty, namely weak. Mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. A number of years ago, I was given the example when this teaching was presented, one of the earliest teachings I had heard on this particular passage. And the example was used of a military force taking the enemy captive, handcuffing them behind their backs, and marching them away. That's what we're to do with the thoughts that we could entertain, the reasonings that we could entertain, that exalt themselves, lift themselves above the knowledge of God's word. For instance, the word of God says, love your enemies. An enemy comes along and you think opposite. That is an enemy thought that must be taken captive and led away to the obedience of Christ. Luke, here's the greatest example that I can think of. It's in Luke. Other places too, but we're going to look in Luke 23 and skip on down to the 33rd verse, which is about midway of the chapter. This was the time of the crucifixion. Jesus was being mocked. He was being ridiculed. He had been beaten for 40-some hours, and he was now nailed to the tree. And he said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then those present there took his clothing and gambled over it, the soldiers there, the guards. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know if I'll ever rise to that level of forgiveness, but there's the example. I don't know if I'll ever get to the place, if I'll ever be a big enough, strong enough man to ever really be able to fully embrace that truth, but there it is. There's the example of examples of forgiveness. So we can never say in any situation that that is unforgivable. We cannot say that unless we have been in a situation like that. And even in a situation like that, the Lord said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so it kind of leaves us in the place where we must forgive. Colossians 3. And as I said, I don't have any problem with forgiveness. But my mama didn't raise a fool. And this word of God has helped to make me wise. And I know that people use the notion of forgiveness as an excuse for repugnant behavior. I know they do. And so I'm not ignorant of that, neither should you be. I'm not to walk around and be as though I were gullible and know nothing about anything in life. I'm not gullible. And one of the reasons I'm not gullible is because I put God's word on in my mind. And so for a person to just put the onus on forgiveness on you because they have wronged you doesn't make that person worthy of anything, including forgiveness. Before you got saved, you had to confess Jesus as Lord, did you not? You had to go to God and you had to accept God's provision. If you had continued to be arrogant and live according to the conversation, the behavior of children of wrath and all of those who live according to the flesh and the desires of the mind, if you were to continue to do that, you would not be saved. You would not be. And any time we walk away from this word of God and don't do what this word of God says we're to do, including not forgiving people, when we don't keep Jesus Lord in our lives, we have broken our fellowship with the Father. And once again, we're in a situation where we need to be forgiven. Because he will forgive us, but God is not mocked. And I'm not to be mocked either, and I don't think you should be. Colossians 3, verse 13 says, "Forbearing one another," that means you put up with for a long time, "and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You got any complaint? Well, forgiveness. And I don't have a problem with that. I sincerely do not have a problem forgiving anybody for anything. Look in Romans chapter 12 again. Only this time, go down to verse 17. Here's the point of it, the point of this great point of forgiveness and dealing with an enemy. Verse 17 says, "Recompense," that means pay back. And you know, you've heard the old expression, payback is a bad thing, right? Isn't it? Payback is always, if you're conformed to the world, payback is worse. It's double fault. Just talking to Sue yesterday, I think it was. We had a neighbor when we lived in Queens, lived down the road from us. And we lived in a place called Belrose, which was really on the border of almost where the Long Island counties begin and where New York City boroughs end. So it was urban. It was very suburban. And we had this little house. Of course, you could barely get your car up the driveway. The houses were so close together. But there were houses nonetheless, and it was a cosmopolitan area. So there were people in there who were Chinese, Puerto Rican, Filipino, Jewish, Italian, just, you know, us. There were a whole bunch of people there. And just down the road was this Irish family, and you had no room really to get the car in the driveway or anything. So people were very, jealous of their parking spot, like in front of their house. In fact, the city had ordinances that if you didn't move your car in 24 hours, you got a ticket. In fact, my son got a ticket. He was staying with us at that time, and he had a 62 Chevy, which was his prized possession, you know, and it was parked right in front of the house, which we think was normal, but he didn't move it in 24 hours, and the meter maid came around and marked his tire with chalk and marked the ground with chalk to see that it wasn't moved, and so she came back and gave him a ticket. So people were very jealous of these parking spots. You know, you'd kill for a parking spot. Anyway, the guy down the road, his neighbor across the street, took his wife's parking spot. And so his recompense was that night or some night, he put on camo, put on blackface, log rolled across the street with a Marine K-bar in his teeth and slashed the guy's tires. Because payback, ladies and gentlemen, according to the world, is a bad thing, right? But here it says, don't roll across the street and slash your neighbor's tires, right? Recompense to no man, evil for an evil. You don't pay back an evil with an evil. Sometimes you might like to. The temptation to do so might arise. Come on. How about it? But you have to lead every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's a simple concept, but it may not be easy. But it can be done. It can. I have not rolled across the street with a K-bar in my teeth. Not in recent years yet. Pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That I do. I don't have any problem with that. I'll tell you like it is. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written. Now, whenever you read it is written, that's concrete. That doesn't change. That's like, thus saith the Lord. That's it, okay? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So we don't own vengeance. It's not ours. And sometimes you want to see vengeance executed, right? Wouldn't you like to see justice delivered sometime in certain situations? Of course. But it isn't ours. And, you know, I find that it's difficult sometimes to get my head around, but that's what the Word says, so I must do that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not ours. We don't own it. And then, of course, you have this promise that he'll repay, and he will. Therefore, because of what we just read, if thine enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You know, that's that Orientalism where the young person in the little villages in the lands and times of the Bible would be given the task of bringing about the hot coals in the early morning hours so everyone in the village could start a fire. And, of course, in the lands and times of the Bible, they carry things on their head. So he'd insulate his head with something like a towel and put this on his head, and he'd get warm in the process. The point of it is, that's what the heaping the coals of fire on his head means. You warm him up. If a person is being mean or an enemy or wants to be, you know, they want to fight with you or whatever, be nice to them. In that context, that doesn't mean you have to go find them. But if you have a conflict, right, nose to nose, you could be nice. There's an Old Testament verse that says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. So if you have some kind of an altercation, or a person wants to start an altercation, and you come back at them with some biting remark, then guess what happens? It escalates, right? But if you have a soft answer, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not, then it defuses the situation. The whole point of it all is in verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you give in, if you buy into it, if you go with being conformed to the world, then you are overcome of evil, as opposed to overcoming evil with good. 1 Peter. Now, we read earlier that the greatest example that, at least that I can think of, is what Jesus said, 1 Peter 2, while hanging on the tree after all that he had been through, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, we're to follow in his steps. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Many texts read you. And where you have a relative pronoun, like ye or you, ye is collective, so that means all Christians. But for those which have you, however you want to look at it, you can insert your name because it's a relative pronoun. It's talking to us. You can put your name there. For even hereunto was Chris called. That's right. Hereunto was Sue called. Hereunto was Linus called because Christ suffered for Linus, leaving him an example that he should follow his steps. Follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But here's what he did. Here's the simplicity of it. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He'll repay. So the Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to God. Let God take care of it. It's a tremendous truth. This is what we are called to. Judgment is God's, not ours. He committed himself to him, the righteous judge. We're not the judges. The Lord Jesus Christ always, always acknowledged that truth. There are those that are judgmental. And sometimes these judgmental individuals are the most harmful of all. Often, they're the most religious of all. If not all the time, people who are irreligious tend not to be quite so judgmental as those who are religious. But we are not the judges. Now, if you were to present somebody with the Word of God, then the Word of God passes judgment. And if the shoe fits for them, they can wear it. Otherwise, they're convicted of their own conscience and they can reject it. Either way, we are not the judges. And Jesus Christ lived his life that way, that he always stepped aside, always acknowledged that God was the judge. Now, we're to forgive, but have you ever said to yourself, enough is enough? How many times is this person going to do this? I must forgive them. Well, when is enough enough? Matthew 18. Glad you asked that question. No one is exempt from this. No one. Not you, not me, not anyone. And these are things that we don't always excel at. Not you, not me, not anyone. Which is why we need a Savior, so that we can be forgiven. Because when we don't forgive, guess what? Then we don't get forgiven. Because why? We're out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, then you're walking outside of the good graces that God has laid before you. Like we heard in the manifestations, he's lightened our path before us. And I fully believe that the path of righteousness is already laid out. And if you walk on it, everything you need is there. But if you get off of it, it's not there. Because you're walking off the path. When you are walking God's way, you will never have a need. Why? Because he's prepared. He has foreknowledge. It's already taken care of. So it behooves us to stay in fellowship even from that perspective. Not to mention the greatest of all reasons is that we do what God wants us to do. That's my main concern. That, as far as I care, that takes precedence over everything else. The one thing I desire above all else is that I do what God wants me to do. And I know I don't always do that. And I know you don't always do that. Nobody does. There's nobody. Outside of Jesus Christ, no man has ever lived who always did the Father's will. But that doesn't mean we don't continue to strive at trying to do the Father's will. It is not complicated. It's simple. But it may take some effort. Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him on this topic. And he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus, till seven times? He was trying to put a number on it. And the point of this record is there is no number. Because Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. It just means, you know, you can multiply that if you like, but it simply means it's more than 490 times. It simply means that there is no number. How many times have I asked God for forgiveness over the decades, the three plus decades that I've been endeavoring to serve him? I have no idea. I don't even want to know. How many times have you asked him? Do you even want to know? Even if you did know, would you want to know? Oh, boy, would that be embarrassing or what? Well, you know that you've needed forgiveness 78 gazillion times, but you've only asked for forgiveness 2 million times. I don't want to know. How many times does it matter? Every time when it's sincerely requested from God, when we sincerely ask God for forgiveness, he gives it. You see, because forgiveness comes from the heart. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had come to reckon. Now Jesus is speaking this parable to teach this. Remember, a parable is an extended simile. So he's giving the example here of forgiveness. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay his Lord, he couldn't pay him, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Slavery was certainly something that was viable in those years to pay off debt. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, or besought him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So this servant, this individual who owed so many talents, thousands, tens, thousands of talents, besought the Lord to forgive him and have patience with him. He went to him and asked. You see that? And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now hypocrisy enters in. And hypocrisy is often mingled with forgiveness or with the mention of the word forgiveness. Because often people do rotten things to other people and then demand to be forgiven. Well, this person is wrong because they haven't forgiven me. Well, really, who was the person at fault to begin with? This man had a fault. He asked for forgiveness. He worshipped him. He besought. And the way they would do this in the land of times of the Bible is they'd get down on their hands and knees. Okay? And the Lord forgave him. And then look what he does, this hypocrite man. The same servant, the same fellow, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Nowhere is near the amount of what he owed, much smaller. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest, immediately after this. That's the height of hypocrisy. You've heard the expression that when you point one finger at someone, you point three back at yourself, right? You do. And it's always that way. People who accuse others are always guilty of the same thing. And I have seen hypocrisy to the degree amongst religious people, that is, I can't even believe it, that a person could be like that. That they could point a finger at somebody for some minuscule offense that they think is an offense, which may or may not be. Meanwhile, their own life is rife with evil and trespass. Well, here's a great example. Hypocrisy is a monster, and religion is often a monster of hypocrisy. And his fellow servant said, well, he fell at his feet and he besought him. He said, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Now that's the same kind of approach that he had, right? And he wouldn't. But he went and cast him into prison that he should pay his debt. Wow. So, when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Should not thou have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. So just simply asking and being forgiven, there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's more to it than that. It comes from the heart. Please notice that the original debtor, now a hypocrite, had asked for forgiveness. It was not rendered until he asked. Now, God is not mocked, and we cannot expect him to forgive us if we are not really sincere about forgiveness. Nor is the onus on the forgiver, but on the one needing forgiveness. If I need forgiveness, then it is on me to go to God and ask for it. And I had better be sincere. Because as Galatians 6 says, if you'll go there. Now I know sincerity is no guarantee for truth. But God knows if you mean it or not. Can't just ask and think that simply because you asked, you know, you're good to go. Doesn't work that way. And this is what I mean by the onus being on the one needing forgiveness, not on the forgiver. And it, God isn't alone in this. I mean, you would be the same way. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What does whatsoever mean? Whatsoever. Well, uses the word sow and reap. Now that's a figure of speech, but is to emphasize, to give you an idea, okay? He's not mocked. Look, if I plant potatoes, God is not mocked. What comes up? I don't care who you are. You could be the biggest God rejecter in the world, biggest atheist. If you plant potatoes, you're not going to get carrots. Whatever you plant comes up. If you're a hypocrite like that man that we read about in the parable, and you ask for forgiveness and so on and so forth, you're not, if you've sowed the seeds of unrighteousness, that's what you get. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Look in 2 Corinthians. I will remind you also, 2 Corinthians 7, please, that Galatians is a reproof, is a correction epistle. It's significant that what we just read is found in Galatians. Now you have a doctrinal, a reproof, and a correctional epistle. There's three kinds. Doctrinal gives you the how to believe rightly information. Correction shows you where you're not applying that information correctly and you need to be reproved so that you can get back to applying it correctly or right believing. And correction corrects errors that have crept in and become doctrine. Do you understand that when you read the correctional epistle, like of Galatians, for instance, the individuals that were addressed or that are addressed by it, they have practiced error so long that for them, error has become doctrine. So in the category of mocking God, okay, people are practicing wrong doctrine because they think that since you're saved by grace and God is loving and rich in mercy, that you can pull the wool over his eyes, that you can say one thing and mean another, that you can say sorry and really mean it, or I forgive you when you really haven't. God knows the difference. Now, people may not. Some people are gullible, and some people are not. But God certainly not gullible. There are people who have made that a doctrine. And they have made this issue of forgiveness the problem of the person they have wronged. They go out and they insult a person, they hurt a person, they do something harmful to a person, and then, well, they need to forgive me. So they have put the onus on the individual who they've harmed. No, 1,000 times no. If they really need forgiveness, which we know they do need forgiveness, if they really desire that which they need, then they must go, and they must be humble, and they better mean it. Or even if they think they're fooling that person, which they might, because that maybe that person is gullible, you don't think God is, do you? Look in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow, people say, I'm sorry all the time. I'm sorry, forgive me. But godly sorrow worketh what? Repentance. To salvation, to wholeness. Not to be repented of. You don't repent of the fact that you're saved, right? And you don't repent of the fact that you were godly sorrow. You're not, oh, I'm sorry, I was sorry. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, when people have sorrow, grief, worldly grief, that doesn't help. You know, condemnation, that's what that is. So like if you did something, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Wow, I'm really sorry I did that. And then you have worldly sorrow, meaning you're grieved over it, you're condemning yourself over it. That doesn't help. If you are genuinely sorry, and you have genuine godly sorrow, then you'd repent. Repent means you change. If you continue to do the same thing, then there's no sorrow, really. And I know that we sometimes fall into the same trap over and over again. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about being tripped up with the same thing again and again. That happens to all of us. You know, that's called walking and falling. I'm talking about a person who does a certain thing, harmful, ungodly, whatever. They haven't changed anything, but they expect all the people in the wake of their destruction, well, they should forgive. Follow? God is not mocked. And my mama didn't raise no fool. I trust yours didn't either. 1 John. And that's one great way of telling if a person is really sorry. They change. I didn't write it. So like I said, I have no problem with forgiveness. Honest, I don't. A person comes to me that's done something and they say, you know, I'm sorry. Or sometimes even if they don't, forgiveness is not an issue with me. It isn't. But I got a big problem when people don't fess up, own up to their own shortcomings and that continue to do harmful things to other people. I have a problem with that. You know who else has a problem with that? God has a problem with that. Now, vengeance is not mine. Judgment is not mine. But that doesn't mean I got to be stupid and gullible. I can see things. I have eyes to see. God illuminates the eyes of my heart with His Word. 1 John verse 8, if we say we've not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the context of this is walking in darkness and saying you're walking in light. That's what it's talking about. Doesn't mean you're sitting there right now as a sinner. It's talking about like a religious person who did sweet Jesus all the time, but meanwhile their life is just disgusting. And they say they're in fellowship, but they're lying. The only person that's deceived, because sin is deceitful, is that individual. God's not deceived. He's not mocked. And the devil's not deceived either. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about, well, I'm in fellowship. I walk in the light. But meanwhile, you're not. That's what it's talking about. That's why it says, if we say we have fellowship, verse 6, with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Context, see? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, what sins? Walking in darkness when you're saying you're walking in light. It doesn't mean you sit down and you say, you know, like you go into a confessional booth and you say, forgive me for I've done this, I've done that. You know, I did this, I did the other. No, it's not talking about that. We can't even remember most of these things. If you do remember, you can say, well, Father, I'm sure sorry I said that to so-and-so or acted this way or whatever. But generally, it's talking about, Father, I'm sorry that I was walking in darkness while I should be walking in light. I'm sorry that I even thought I was walking in light when, in fact, I was walking in darkness. If you say that, if you're sincere, and there's repentance because godly sorrow worketh repentance, then he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. See, it's if we confess them, if we admit it. It's talking about that. If. The onus is not on him. Of course he'll forgive us. The onus is on us when we need this forgiveness. Do you see that? He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, well, then we're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. Psalm 73. To have his word in you also means that you're acting on it, not that it, dripping off your face or something. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me tell you, it takes strength to be forgiving. It takes strength to be gentle. It takes strength to do these things that God asks us to do. But take heart, because he will strengthen you. But you got to ask, see? Ephesians 3 is where we'll conclude. Forgiving someone is not an act of weakness. And if you have the word on in your mind, it certainly isn't an act of gullibility. It's an act of strength, as is being gentle, as is being compassionate, as is being gracious and merciful and kind. These are acts of strength. And sometimes we just seem to lack the strength. So we need God to strengthen us. Can't do it by ourselves. I can't do anything by myself. I can't even tie my shoes by myself. My mommy had to teach me to do that, and they still come undone. I'm 64 years old, and they come undone. So I need God to help me. Verse 16 says of Ephesians chapter 3, this great prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. God can do that for you so that you can be forgiving, so that you can be compassionate and gracious and merciful, so that you can be transformed because you've renewed your mind. That Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And comprehension's what it's all about. Not be gullible, but be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, his power. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end or age without end. Amen. What a tremendous truth. What a wonderful way to enter into a new year. To be strengthened with might by way of his spirit in the inner man, that we can be all that he wants us to be. That we can be strong enough to forgive. That we can be strong enough to be compassionate and gracious and kind, and humble. And God will strengthen us that we might be all these things and do all these things, that we might renew our minds. But in no way does this mean that we are foolish or gullible or that the wool has been pulled over our eyes. There's a lot of times when I just don't say things about certain things that I see going on. But that doesn't mean I don't see them. And the same thing is true for you if this word of God is in your mind. God is not mocked, and neither will we be if we walk with him. Father, thank you once again for your word, and thank you for the great truths of it. And Father, we do ask that you would strengthen us with might by way of your spirit in our inner man, that we can do those things that would be pleasing to you, Father, because this, above all else, is what we desire. We desire to praise and worship you in the beauty of holiness and be the children that you would have us to be. So we ask you, Father, to help us as we endeavor to renew our minds with the greatness of your matchless word, which we thank you for putting within our midst and allowing us to have and helping us to understand. Also, Father, we thank you for having given us such a wonderful Savior with such a tremendous example. We thank you, Father, in the wonderful and magnificent name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen.